8. I'd like for you to turn there with me in your Bibles tonight. 1 Corinthians 8. We're studying the book of 1 Corinthians. We're working our way through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. This is a rich book. It's a very full book. And it's a very, it's a diverse book. It covers a lot of territory. I mean, there's a lot of subjects that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians. Now, in chapter 8, we read this chapter last week. Remember, he has begun a brand new, he's addressing a new topic here. He's dealing with the subject of food offered to idols. Because in biblical times, at the time of Paul and the Corinthian church, you want to remember, pagan idolatry permeated that society. There were temples to every kind of a god you could imagine. There were the Roman gods that had been adopted, or rather the Greek gods that had been adopted by the Romans. And so there were Roman temples, Greek temples. Then there was the Egyptian influence of all the Greek gods. And there were other Orientals there. There were pagans. There was Caesar worship. There was a little bit of everything on top of that, Judaism and then Christianity. So there were temples everywhere. And in a pagan society, as we brought out last time, with all of these different deities being worshipped and honored and all having their own feast days, the way they were worshipped, meats, foods were sacrificed to them. Those foods were often eaten by the priest, partially eaten by the worshippers. The rest of it was sold in the marketplace. And the Christians had a question, what about these meats offered to idols? I mean, what about this stuff? Verse 1, Paul begins to answer this question. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, or concerning the meats offered unto idols, the Christians wanted to know. You and I might think that this is irrelevant to us, but it actually, there are some principles here that apply to many things in our lives today. Their question, can we eat this meat? It was offered in sacrifice to demon gods, to idols. I mean, can we eat this stuff? We go to our families' houses, our families are still steeped in paganism or steeped in idolatry, and the foods they offer, the feasts, the birthdays, the weddings, the anniversaries, the other family celebrations, they're putting meat on the table that was offered to idols. Can we eat this stuff? Pretty good question, don't you think? Paul says, well, we know, verse 1, we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Knowledge. There was a group in Corinth. Remember, the Corinthians, like most of the Greeks, prided themselves in their intelligence. Theirs were the philosophers. So all of the great philosophers were Greek. So they have this intellectualism. Some of these folks came into Christianity, still carried some of that intellectualism with them. There was still some pride in some of them, had to be worked through. You know, people become Christians doesn't mean that they're instantly perfect, right? A lot of us come into our faith in Christ with baggage. We come into our faith in Christ with some of our past that we, old ways, old habits, old attitudes, old philosophies, old thoughts that the Lord has to rearrange and divest us of and get us thinking right, acting right, and so on. One group that was prevalent back in the early centuries was the Gnostics. The Gnosticism, or gnosis is a Greek word for knowledge, and the Gnostics believed that they possessed more knowledge than anybody else. The way to spiritual superiority was to possess knowledge, especially secret knowledge and so on. Paul kind of plays on that when he says, we know we all have knowledge. He uses that word because it would specifically speak to that group, that intellectual group. But he says, I want you to remember this, knowledge alone, just knowledge, can puff you up. But love, real love, edifies, and it edifies your brother, because that's what love is all about. It's about loving one another and thinking about one another and caring about one another. Verse 2, he says, if any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. As soon as you start patting yourself on the back, thinking you've pretty much got it together, and you can do what you want because you're a Christian, you're under grace, and so on, Paul reminds them that you really don't know what you ought to know. You just think you know. And the more you know, the more you really realize you don't know. And that really is true. It's like the old saying that I saw this years ago when I was taking all those Bible college classes, the guy that said, you know, when I got my bachelor's degree, I thought I knew everything. And then I went back to school and got my master's degree. By the time I got my master's degree, I realized I don't know anything. And then I went back to school and got my doctorate. And when I got my doctorate, I realized I don't know anything, and neither does anybody else. There's a lot of truth to that. The more you know, the more you realize you don't know. But verse 2, Paul says, he says in this passage, you know, the more you think you know, you really don't know. You don't know what you think you know. He doesn't disparage knowledge in any way, but he exalts love, love for one another. Verse 3, if any man loves God, the same is known of him. This is a key principle that's to govern our actions, our behavior, and that is love for one another, and that means consideration for one another. So you might have knowledge of a thing, but you also have to consider your brother and how your actions will influence them or affect them. And that's what he's getting here. That's what he's getting at here in this question about meats offered to idols. So he says in verse 4, now, concerning the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know, he goes on and says, that an idol is nothing in the world. An idol is absolutely nothing. We mentioned all of this last week, but I want to just kind of refresh us for a moment. There may be a big idol that says it's his name is Saturn, or his name is Isis, or her name is Isis, or her name is Aphrodite, or his name is Zeus, or whatever. But we know that there are no gods by that name. That's what Paul's saying. There are no gods by those names. They're just idols. They're empty. They're nothing. We know that. He says, verse 4, we know there's only one God. That's all, just one. One God in all the world. And that is the God that we worship. One God. Three eternal manifestations of the one God, but one God only. Everything else is a lie, a falsehood, a pretender. Now, when we get into chapter 10, we'll see that Paul gives us a little bit more information about some of these false gods, that there are actually demons or demonic entities that are behind this idolatry. But we'll get there in chapter 10. Verse 5, there are many that are called gods, all kinds of gods, sky gods, earth gods, even underworld gods like we talked about before, all kinds of gods and lords according to the world. But we know there's really only one God. That's all, just one. And we know who he is. One God, the Father, of whom of all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Not everybody has a grasp of that knowledge. Not everybody knows that. He lets us know that as well. Verse 7, and some people, this matter of eating foods offered to idols can be a real stumbling block. And this is why. The Gnostic school, those who really know, and Paul says, look, we know the truth, an idol's nothing. If I went and ate food that was offered to idols, it doesn't mean anything, doesn't mean I'm worshiping the idol. I can eat it, it's just food, and it won't hurt me. That's what Paul says, I have that liberty. However, not everybody knows that, not everybody really has this same persuasion. You have to keep in mind there were Jews or people who came out of Judaism. The Jews had very powerful scruples about what they ate. They would never eat that food offered to idols. Remember, they ate everything kosher. Everything had to be bled right. Everything had to be prepared right. Proper utensils. Only utensils could touch one thing, couldn't touch another. I mean, very rigorous food regulations. They would never touch food offered to idols. It would be a stumbling block to them, and it could be a stumbling block for them to see you. Because you're supposed to be a Christian. You know this stuff is offered to idols. It could cause them problems to see you eat it. Then you've got people who came out of deep paganism. I mean, people who were very devout servants of these false gods. They came to those temples. They worshiped. They prayed. They sacrificed. They ate the food in homage to the false god. And to them, eating that food was an act of worship. It was an act of their devotion. And now they've come out of that. They're Christians. But for them to go in there and eat that food or to eat food off of idols, it could be a real problem for them. To them, that's worshiping the false god. And for them to see you partaking of that food could be a real problem for them. Because, wait a minute. He tells me one thing, that there's only one God, but now he's in here honoring this God, or eating these foods in honor of this particular deity. So what if this person decides, well, I'm going to go back to this and do this again. And, you know, I feel more and more at home in this idol temple, or the temple of Zeus, or Pegasus, or whatever the name of the deity was. You could cause this person to have a problem, right? He says, this is what he says. Not everybody, verse 7, has this knowledge. Their conscience, some can really be caused to stumble. Their conscience being weak can be defiled. Verse 8, he sets forth a principle, a very important principle that we should remember to this day. Meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. You can eat it, it's not going to draw you closer to God. You cannot eat it, it's not going to bring you further away from God. Eating kosher is not going to give you a closer relationship to God. You can lay off the ham sandwiches, but it's not going to endear you to the heart of God. What you eat doesn't bring you close to God, or what you don't eat doesn't bring you close to God. It may make a difference in your diet, may make a difference in your health, but it doesn't make a difference in your relationship to God. And that's important for us to know, because there are to this day people who want to impose the dietary restrictions of Moses on the Christian church. I hear these guys all the time. You can't eat pork, you can't eat shellfish, and on and on and on they go. It's one thing if you're not doing it, you're not eating that because of your diet. But it's another thing if they think that there's some spiritual, biblical prohibition against it. That doesn't apply to us. 1 Timothy 4, all things are good, and you can eat it. Actually be good for you if you eat it with prayer and thanksgiving, and it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That's what the Bible says. Eat it with a thankful heart. Remember Jesus said it's not what you put in your mouth, it's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. And then verse 9, the principle of love, the guiding overall principle that should govern all of our liberties. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Remember, there's this group in there that says, we have liberty, we can do what we want. And Paul didn't disagree with them. You do have liberty. You can eat that stuff if that's what you want to do. You have that liberty. But remember, liberty is tempered, governed by love. And he says, you take heed, you be very careful. Unless this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak, you can injure another person with your liberty. In fact, you can wreck them spiritually, because that's what he tells us in verse 10. You see somebody, if any man see thee, which has knowledge, you have this knowledge, this so-called liberty, you sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things that are offered to idols? You cause him to stumble. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? You have to think, remember, knowledge puffs up, love edifies, love builds up. Love is concerned about your influence on other people. And that's something for us to keep in mind. Through your liberty, through your example, should the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? And when you sin like that against the brethren, it is sin to sin against the brethren, and you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So that in mind, he says, if meat makes my brother to offend, then I'll just not eat any flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. Here's the governing principle. Consider how your actions affect others. And that's the bottom line, okay? They said, what about this food offered to idols? Just tell us, do we eat it or not? And that's the way a lot of people want it. Just tell me yes or tell me no. Just give me that. That's all I want to know. But Paul doesn't give them that. He says, let me instead give you some principles that should govern your life. And it won't answer only this question, but similar questions that deal with such matters. It's not just, do you have the right to do something? As a Christian, you have the right to do many things. However, by exercising that right, you say, I have the liberty to do this, the liberty to go there. I am in Christ. I am not in bondage. I am free to do this or do that. Okay. But it's not just do you have the right to do it, but what will your actions, how will your actions affect others and influence others? And that applies to every area of our life. Now, this wasn't written in chapters, okay? This is one long flowing argument that Paul is making here. When he comes to chapter 9, he's still dealing with this subject of foods offered to idols. And he's continuing answering their question by laying down principles. So the principle here is you may have the right to do something, but if you're a Christian, you're going to be sensitive to those around you so that your liberties don't cause them to stumble. Your liberties don't offend them. Yes, sir.
I don't know if I'm understanding the last verse right, where it says, you know, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I won't eat it again, basically, is what he says. But didn't he just get done talking about how this food is causing his brother to sin?
Like in verse 10? Like he could, yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
So,
what he's doing is setting forth the principle. This is what he's saying. I have liberties. We have knowledge. I know that an idol is nothing. But here's the principle. If I also know that by my eating food offered to those idols, I'm going to cause this brother to stumble, if I could wreck his faith by my so-called liberties, then you know what? I'll be a vegetarian. I can live without meat. And he's making a point. That doesn't mean he's never going to eat meat again. Because when we get further down into chapter 10, he's still dealing with the subject in chapter 10. And we'll get to the conclusion of the whole matter over there. But he's laying forth some really important principles. You see, there are other principles that apply here also. But I'm going to get to them in a couple of weeks. Not next week, because we have that brother Usama here next week. Yes, ma'am. Right.
We can't put ourselves first. Right. Because there's another scripture, we're to prefer one another.
Right.
And in doing that, if you prefer your brother,
right,
you're not going to put your brother behind you, behind what you're going to do for yourself.
Right.
Being selfish.
Right.
You're going to do what's best for your brother, which means it's going to put you out.
Right.
Not your brother out.
Right.
The principles they all build on one another. This
absolutely
is the same thing.
Absolutely.
You know, it's the same type of principle.
Absolutely.
That you do with a child. You have the privilege.
Right.
So the privilege comes the responsibility.
And with maturity, and this is a point Paul makes here, with maturity comes the realization that a mature believer will forego his rights in order to not injure another person. And it's, let's just say, this may be a, not a good example, but it comes to my mind right off the top of my head. Let's say you smoke. Let's just say you've been smoking, and as a Christian, you feel like, you know what, God don't care if I smoke. I enjoy this habit or whatever. You know, God doesn't mind. Well, there are principles we could talk about here. We could talk about do yourself no harm, Acts 16, you know, because we do know that does us bodily harm and so on. I don't think smoking will send you to hell. I don't think it's good for you. You stink. And look, I used to do it. I smoked for a long time, and thank God for deliverance. That's a hard habit to break. It really is. It's a hard habit to break. It's easy to get into, hard to break. But let's say you smoked all your life, and you've excused it, and but now you have a child, okay? Now you have a child, and you wouldn't quit smoking because of your own health concerns, but now you decided, I'm going to quit smoking because of my child. Not only do I not want to injure my child, but I don't want them to grow up seeing me smoke and think that it's okay for them. I love my child, so because of the love for my child, I'm going to quit smoking. So maybe that's not the best example, but it's maybe it works. Okay, let's look at chapter 9, because Paul's making another round of arguments here, or making his point here, you could say, and he does it by asking a battery of questions to the Corinthians. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not you my work in the Lord? Well, all good questions. He's going to make a point here about liberties that he has as an apostle, as a Christian, as somebody who has seen the Lord, had received divine visitations from the Lord. And proof of his apostleship, of course, is the church right there in Corinth. He's building on his momentum here. He's making a point. Am I not an apostle? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are you in the Lord. My answer to them that do examine me is this. Now, what you find right away when you read these verses is that there, you know, Corinth had a lot of problems. They had a lot of people there that were contentious. They had some people there that criticized Paul. He had been absent for a number of years. Other people came in, maybe other leaders. Some of them were obviously critical of Paul. Some of them were saying things like this: Paul's not a real apostle. Paul is maybe a self-proclaimed apostle. Maybe he made himself an apostle, but he was not one of the 12. He was not one of the original 12. So therefore, if he's not a real apostle, you don't have to give him all the regard and respect and consideration that you do. He's just another traveling evangelist or whatever. So Paul says in verse 2, if I'm not an apostle unto others, I'm definitely apostle unto you, because you're the proof of it. You see, we read in Acts at the beginning of these studies where Paul actually established the church in Corinth. He was the one who founded it. He is an apostle. That's what an apostle does, by the way. An apostle is not just somebody with a nice title or a business card. But an apostle actually is a trailblazer. They go out into areas where there are no churches and they start a church. They start a Christian work. They're bulldozers. You know, they go clear a path, start a work. Get a work established and going, and then once it gets up and running and everything is going well, they set some other people in leadership, pastors and such, and the apostle moves on. That's what they do. But they'll go blaze another trail someplace else. That's what Paul did. He says, if others don't consider me an apostle, you better, because you know I'm an apostle. I started the work there by the grace of God, of course. And this is his answer to those that examine him, that question him, that suspect him or criticize him. And as an apostle, look at these questions that he asks and see how it goes together with chapter 8. He says, don't I have power to eat and to drink? Don't I have that authority, that right, that privilege to eat and to drink? Not just to eat. Now the context is eating foods offered to idols and so forth. He has that authority. He's a Christian. He's free. He's not bound up. They might have accused him of being legalistic or whatever, but he's not bound up. He says, verse 1, am I not free? Don't I have authority to eat and to drink what I want? He says, and not only that, but look, he also, which is what he's going to get to in just a second, he has the authority, the right, the privilege to eat and drink at their expense. In other words, he has the authority to expect them, to expect the church there to provide for him. He's an apostle. He established the work day. He's going to say that in just a minute. Verse 5, have we not power? The word power means the right, the privilege, the authority. Do we not have power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, or Peter? Don't I have the same right that the rest of the apostles have? Don't I have the same right that the Lord's own brothers have? Don't I have the same right as Peter had? And that is the right to have a wife and the right to bring my wife along with me as I minister, and the right for not just for me to be provided for by the church, but my wife too, just like is provided by the churches for the other apostles. That's his argument. Which means that the other apostles were married, including Peter. It's very well established in the Bible. Peter was married. Matthew chapter 8, I think it's around verse 14, speaks of Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and Jesus went in and prayed for her to be healed. She was healed and delivered. When we were there in Israel, we went to the ruins of a house that they believe was that house. Now, whether or not it actually is or not, I don't know. I don't know how they know, but they do believe that that was the house where Jesus actually entered in, that where Peter's mother-in-law lived when they were there. And if you want to go, we're going to go back in March of next year. So start saving your money. Not this March, next March. We're going to have Lord willing, we're going to take a trip over there. And you'll see this house, this very house. So Peter was married, and when Peter traveled and ministered, he brought his wife with him. How about that? And the apostles were married, and when they traveled and ministered, they brought their wives with them. And the Lord's brothers were married, and there's a can of worms right there. That, because some don't believe the Lord had brothers, but there are numerous verses in the Bible that says he had brothers. In fact, several verses mention them all by name. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 says he had four brothers and mentions the four of them by name. And then verse 56, Matthew 13, 56 said he had sisters too. But they're not mentioned by name, and we don't know how many sisters he had. But his four brothers are mentioned by name, and later on we've got his brothers mentioned again in the epistles. One of his brothers' name was James, who wrote the epistle of James. One of his brothers' name was Jude, who wrote the epistle of Jude. So he had brothers. I've read the arguments against that, the arguments for the perpetual virginity of Mary and so on. And I don't know that I want to go there tonight, but yeah, we just don't have time to cover that ground tonight. But Matthew 13:55 says that the Lord had a brother named James. He had another named Joseph. He had one named Simon, and he had one named Jude. That's right. He had four brothers. And they were married. So Paul says, why can't I get married? Don't I have the right to get married? He did have the right. That's his point. I have the right, but I didn't choose to claim that right. He stayed single. So not only do you not support my wife, that I don't have. But you don't even support me, Paul said. Don't I have power to lead about a sister, to take my wife around with me when I travel? And I tell you, you ought to see what some of the the Roman Catholic writers do with these passages that do with, they say, well, wait, the apostles had wives and the wives traveled with them? That's not possible. These women that went with them were not their wives because they were not married. The apostles were not married. Well, who were those women then? Do we imagine that the Lord and the apostles traveled with a bunch of women that were not their wives? That would have been a scandal at any time and in any place. Nobody would have listened to them at any time. No, they were married. They had wives. The Lord wasn't married. He was not married. And, of course, later, Paul wasn't among those disciples, but Paul still says he has the right to be married. But he didn't get married. He goes on. I don't want to get bogged down here. He says, or is it only me and Barnabas? Don't we have power to forbear working? Okay, now that's an interesting passage. Verse 6. Don't we have the power, the authority, to refrain from working for a living? Don't we have the right, in other words, to be supported by the church? Don't we have that right? We're apostles. All the other apostles are supported by the churches. Don't we have the right to be supported? Or is it just us? What are we, chopped liver? You know the old saying? Is it just us? What? In fact, Paul says later in Corinthians that we actually robbed other churches in order to minister to you. And not that he stole from them, but that he took support that other churches sent to him while he ministered to the Corinthians, because the Corinthians didn't support him. That's true. The Corinthian church did not support him, and I'll tell you why. It's because of this critical element that was in the church. You know, a little criticism can really hurt a lot of people. There were critics of Paul in the church, and one of their arguments was this. Look, Paul is not an apostle. He wasn't among the 12. If he's not an apostle, he does not have the right to come here and lay on y'all's leg. He doesn't have the right to come here and be supported by y'all and just goof off and be a lazy bum while the church provides for him. And so this, you know, if you've got people who are critical like that, they have that critical spirit, you know, they affect people, they influence people. You know, all Paul wants is to come here and just goof off and let you all support him. That's all he cares about. If you have that kind of criticism, it could affect people. Especially now, Paul comes, he's going to minister there again. So he says, you know what? I won't take any support from you all. I'm not even going to ask for it. I will get my support either from the other churches or I'll work for it. But you won't provide a nickel. Why? Because it could cause some of these other folks to stumble who were influenced by the critics. They would say, you know what? Maybe those guys were right. Look at Paul. He ain't working. He's just here living off of us. That's all he does is just live off of us, just, you know, like a parasite. You know, there are religious organizations, several, but most notably the Jehovah Witnesses, who claim that pastors are parasites and that no church is obligated to support a pastor. No pastor should be supported by a church. Pastors should work and earn their own living. And that's one of the big beefs, big arguments that they have. But there are other groups that believe similar things, smaller groups, other sects. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't even consider them a legitimate Christian denomination, but there are some Christian denominations who have similar beliefs, that it's parasitic for a pastor to live off of the offerings of a church. But Paul answers that in this passage as well, too. I don't even know how I got there. Anyway, we're in verse 7 now. He's making his point, okay, that the ministry should be supported by the church. In verse 7, he says, who goes to warfare at any time at his own expense? Does a soldier have to go buy a rifle and a helmet and a uniform? And does he go to war at his own expense? No. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? If you're a farmer and you plant a field, if you grow grapes, it's okay for you to eat your own grapes, right? Obviously. If you plant tomatoes, it's okay for you to eat some tomatoes. He says, or who feeds a flock, he's talking here now about a shepherd, and eats not of the milk of the flock? There's his point. Do I say these things only as a man? I mean, is this only human reasoning? Or doesn't the law, he's talking about the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, doesn't the law say the same thing? What does the law say? Verse 9, it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. If the corn is laboring at the mill and grinding with that big stone, pulling that stone, don't muzzle him. Let him eat if he wants to eat. He wants to take a bite every now and then. He's working hard. He's sweating. Let him eat. Don't starve the ox. He says, verse 9, does God only take care of oxen? Or does he say this altogether for our sakes? Well, for our sakes, he says, no doubt. This is written that he that plows should plow in hope of a harvest, and he that threshes in hope of the harvest, and that they should be partaker of their hope. In other words, they work together, and their plan is they're going to share the crop. Everybody gets to eat. Paul's making a point. His point is this, verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing? Is it too much if we should reap of your carnal things or your material things? That's Paul's message. If we have sown, we have labored, just like the farmer labors, or the soldier serves, or the shepherd serves, don't they get to partake? Well, he says, shouldn't we partake? If we sow unto you spiritual things, is it too much if we should reap your material things? Then he says, verse 12, if others be partakers of this power or this authority over you, if they have the right to be supported by you, don't we much more have the right? Especially since he is an apostle, he has seen the Lord, he does have revelation, he did start the church there, right? Nevertheless, he says, we have not used this authority. We have not used it. We have the right to be supported by you, but we've never claimed that right. We never have. Why not? He says, instead, we suffer all things. We just persevere here. He says later on, you know, we take from other churches their support in order to labor here among you, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. We don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody. And if you've got people criticizing us taking anything, we won't take anything at all. But you know, when you have people who are critical, when you have people with this critical spirit, you know they're going to find something to criticize. And if they can't criticize you one way, they'll criticize you another. So let me tell you what else happened here. And we'll get to this a little later on. We won't cover this ground tonight. But listen to this. If you can't, this is some kind of rationale here. You see, Paul's critics said all he wants you to do is just, he just wants to come live off of you guys. He's no apostle. He doesn't deserve to live off of you guys. You don't have any responsibility to support him. And so that crept into the church, and it affected people. It influenced people. So Paul said, you know what? We won't even ask for their support. We'll just labor there. We'll preach and teach and live for the Lord. We'll work however we have to. We'll take support from the other churches. We won't even ask them for a dime. So then what did the critics do? Then the critics changed tactics. They said, well, you know what? If he was an apostle, he would require you to support him. Because all the true apostles are supported by the churches. But Paul knows he's not a real apostle, and therefore he doesn't require you to support him. Well, you know what the problem is? The problem is that if a person just has a bad heart, a critical heart, you're going to find something to criticize. If you're looking for problems, looking for faults, looking for things to criticize, you're going to find something to criticize. And they were zeroed in on Paul, and they had an agenda. They didn't want Paul coming in usurping their authority. There was a group there, there was an element there, who had established, they had laid out some territory, they had some authority. They didn't want Paul coming in and busting up their party. And that's exactly what was happening. Paul was coming in, and he wasn't going to put up with this, with their foolishness. But you have to say this about Paul. The man was diplomatic. He had tremendous diplomacy. He was concerned about this church in Corinth. He didn't want to blow them away. He could have required support. He didn't. He did break them over the coals throughout the book, but he was diplomatic. He says, verse 13, don't you know that those that minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? And again, he's going back to the example of the Old Testament. Even in the pagan temples, the pagan priest, the idolatrous priest, lived off the offerings. And in the Old Testament, the Levites, the priesthood, the Jewish Levites and priesthood, they all lived off the offerings and the tithes and the sacrifices of the Jews. That's the way it was. And he concludes that thought with verse 14. Even so has the Lord ordained. What's that word mean, ordained? Commanded. That's right. It means commanded, ordered, appointed. The Lord has appointed, the Lord has commanded, the Lord has ordained that they which preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel. They should, if they preach the gospel, if that's what they've been called to do, then they should live of the gospel. And he's citing the Lord. He says, the Lord ordained this. This isn't my idea. It's the Lord's ordination. This is the way the Lord ordered it to be. Even when the Lord sent out the 12, remember in Matthew 10, Luke 10, he sent them out to preach. And he said, you'll be supported. They'll support you. That's the way it's supposed to be. And here he says, those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. There is the principle when it comes to this giving. But he keeps going back to this main thought, and the main thought is that though I have rights as an apostle, I didn't claim rights that I had for the sake of the weaker brethren that could have been damaged by my liberty. I had liberty to demand you to support me. I could have required it, but I didn't. I didn't claim my rights. I willingly would forego my rights in order not to injure my brothers or sisters. He was concerned about this church. And I think we can learn a lot about that, that we too have to be concerned about our example. You have liberties as a Christian, but you know what? The mark of maturity is that you would be willing to forego your liberties in order to keep from damaging, harming, injuring others, your brothers, your sisters in the Lord, who may not have, you know, the same liberty that you say you have. That's as far as I intend to go tonight. We have a good bit of this chapter yet to cover, but we're in no hurry, right? We got till the Lord comes. So, any questions or comments on what we talked about tonight? I would eat it if I were you, rather than let it grow stale.
I want to ask you a question. About,
yes, sir.
Let's go back to chapter 8 and verse 8. You know, what about fasting? Doesn't fasting bring you closer to God?
Yes, but he's not talking here about that. But the idea of fasting is to draw close to the Lord, and it is to become sensitive to the Lord and to receive some answers and breakthroughs in prayer. Yes, that is the idea of fasting. But his point here is that eating particular foods or leaving particular foods out of your diet, those actions are not going to cause you to draw closer to the Lord. Because there were a lot of there was a lot of Jewish influence about certain foods, whether it's shellfish and pork or but you know, there are religions today that have similar rules, and if you're in India, you definitely don't eat beef. In fact, if you came across a fastidious, scrupulous Hindu, you wouldn't eat any meat at all. And they do that for spiritual reasons. But does that make a person better or more spiritual? There's even a movement, a vegetarian or vegan movement in that creeps into Christianity. Because whatever the world does, Christians pick it up. They adopt it. You know, we're mimics of the world, unfortunately. So you've got an element that comes into the church that thinks it's more spiritual to be vegetarian. And there are certain religious organizations that almost insist on vegetarianism. Seventh-day Adventism is one of the groups that almost insists that you adopt a vegetarian lifestyle. And for years, they maintained the largest vegetarian cafeterias and so forth in the world, Seventh-day Adventists. They believe that you will draw closer to the Lord. It's a mark of spirituality, a deeper maturity to be a vegetarian. Of course, the Bible teaches that all of this is nonsense. That you can eat meat, you eat whatever you want. Remember the vision in Acts chapter 10, all the different kinds of animals. Kill and eat, the Bible, God said. Kill and eat. Peter said, I ain't eating that. That's unclean. And the Lord said, don't you call unclean what I've cleaned, what I call clean. You can eat it. You can eat those crawfish, crabs, and oysters. Yes, brother. Right.
Then you stop and think about it for a while. And what happens during the millennium reign? What do we eat of?
We'll eat of the fruits of the trees, you mean? Well, in the garden.
Yeah.
Well, originally, in the garden before the fall, that's the way it was. Mankind ate fruits. But you know, Jainism, I don't know if you've ever heard of it. Jainism is an offshoot of Hinduism. Just like Buddhism is an offshoot of Hinduism. Hinduism is one of the world's most ancient religions. And out of Hinduism came Buddhism and Jainism. And the Jains are extremely devout Hindus. They will not only not eat meat, but like you said, they won't eat any plant that has to be killed in order for you to eat it. They'll only eat things that grow on a bush or a tree, so that you can pick it off the tree or the bush and eat the fruit without killing the tree. But if it's like a carrot, you got to yank it up out of the ground to eat it, they won't eat a carrot because you kill the carrot. But that's because they have a false belief system. You see, in their belief system, in Hinduism and Jainism, and even in Buddhism, they believe in this transmigration business. We've cleaned up the idea of transmigration, and we call it reincarnation. You know, you come back as another person. But that's not what they ever believed. They always believed in transmigration. Transmigration and karma. So if you get bad karma, you do bad things, you're going to come back, but maybe not as a human. You might come back as a bird. You might come back as a bee. You might come back as a vegetable. And if you're really, really bad, you might come back as a rock or something, you know, some inanimate object. But all living things, they believed that all living things had the same spirit. So you have a spirit, I have a spirit, bird has a spirit. That corn growing in the yard has a spirit, the bugs, you know, everything has a spirit, and it's the same spirit. So you won't not only eat a plant that would cause it to die, because that could be your grandmother, but the Jains in India, when they walk down the street, they wear a net in front of their face. You can always tell who they are. They have a net in front of their face so they won't breathe in a gnat. And they sweep. Either they sweep or somebody else sweeps in front of them when they walk so they don't step on a bug, an ant, or whatever, because that could be their mother or uncle or whatever. I mean, the extremes that people go to with all of this is absolutely
I heard that there's
bizarre.
A religion which started in Hawaii, and they worship anything that is living. They have over 400,000 gods. Anything that's alive is a god.
Well, that's what pantheism is. And that's what extreme environmentalism is. That's what nature worship is. In fact, that's what paganism actually is. Paganism is nature worship. Like witchcraft, the real god of witchcraft is nature. They don't know they're worshiping Satan. They would tell you they're not Satan worshipers. Really, what they worship is nature. Extreme environmentalists don't want you to cut down trees and so forth. That's because this is Mother Earth. This is nature. They're nature worshipers. It's a weird world. But that's what pantheism is. God is in everything. In the trees, the grass, the bugs, the birds, the chair, whatever. Everything's God.
I'm glad I'm a Christian. I can eat whatever I want.
Eat what you want. That's right. Eat it. Bless it. Bless it. Just don't eat too much of it. Anybody else? Question, comment? We'll pick up there next time. Why don't we pray? Well, Father, our prayer tonight is that you would grant us a greater understanding of your word, your truth, your light, and your will for our lives. Father, our prayer is that we would grow as Christians, that we would mature. And Lord, that we would grow not just for our own sake, but for the sake of leading others to the truth. Father, our desire tonight is that our lives would glorify you, our speech, our actions, even our thoughts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.